1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25 tonight. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, just to open your word and to study it. Father, just to have it explained to us. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would give me grace to preach, that, Lord, a passage that is so wonderful and rich like this one, that, Lord God, you would just open our eyes to understand it. I pray, Lord God, above all, that you are glorified, that, Father, we get the sense of what you're saying, that we understand your word as it fits according to this text, and that, Lord God, it would literally be burned into our hearts and it would change the way we think. Father, I pray that we never take your word lightly, that we never just read it casually, but that, Lord God, we would see it, that it is the all-inspired word of God. That, Lord, this is what you have spoken to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would have our ears attentive to you, that we would hear to know what you would say to us, so that, Lord God, we would be different. We pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. When we last studied the church at Corinth, you'll remember that Paul began to confront them for their arrogance, for their division. They were looking at one another and each trying to look for their own personal angle as to why each one could be superior over the other, and it came in the form of who they claimed to follow, their favorite pastors. If you remember, there were those charter members that ran around saying, "Hey, I'm of Paul, I was here when this thing started," and the new contemporary members ran around saying, "I'm of Apollos, I'm important." Others said, "Hey, I was at Pentecost, I'm of Cephas, I'm a follower of him." And then we had the super spirituals that ran around and said, "Yes, but I'm of Christ." And what they were doing was basically running around looking for reasons why each one was important. All of them trying to find their platform, all of them trying to elevate themselves in the eyes of others, trying to give themselves a reason why they were important and why they should receive glory. And it's no wonder then, because such an arrogant attitude reigned, it's no wonder they had disunity. It's no wonder there were fights. Every time you find arrogance, disunity always follows. In fact, James says this in James 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James could have been talking about the Corinthian church. Their jealousy, their selfish ambition naturally led to disunity. It naturally led to division in the church. And what the Corinth church had was not godliness. What they had was worldliness. Paul could have wrote to them what he wrote to the church at Galatia, the Galatian churches, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." And so the church at Corinth was literally coming apart at the seams. Not because they were being attacked from the outside, but because they were falling apart from the inside. They were arrogant, they were jealous, they had selfish ambition. Right on the heels of that came division. And so Paul wrote in that first chapter to confront their strife. In fact, he writes in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And if you were here last Sunday night, you remember, Paul basically said, "I don't care what's happened. I don't care how difficult, get over it, get together. You learn to get along, you learn to get together, you learn to find unity. I don't care how bad it seems. I don't care what they did to you, get over it and get together," is basically what Paul taught us in regard to unity. Of course, then he dealt with their specific problem. But in verse 17, Paul did a great thing. He figuratively grabbed the faces of the church at Corinth and made them focus on what matters. You notice it in verse 17 when he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, Paul said, look, I'm not here focusing on things that don't matter. I want you to focus on what does, namely, the cross of Christ. In fact, when I came and preached to you, I did not preach in cleverness of speech. I didn't preach with fancy words. Why? I didn't want you to glorify me. I did not want to take away from the cross of Christ at all. And so what he was doing was, in a sense, slamming the church at Corinth by saying, your petty divisions, your striving for glory, your selfish ambition, all you're doing is making the cross of Jesus Christ void. Everything you're doing is undoing the work of Jesus. And as we talked about last Sunday night, I cannot imagine a more heinous crime than to make void the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, what Paul now has started in verse 10, this theme is literally going to carry into chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 3, as a matter of fact. And I want to show you that theme a little bit tonight so you'll help us to understand what's going on here. Many could read what we're going to study tonight, 18 through 25, and not catch the sense of it, because you don't realize the main theme. But what Paul is doing here is confronting the main problem of Corinth. And their main problem is not division. Division is a consequence of their main problem. Their main problem is arrogance. That's what they're dealing with. They each think too highly of themselves. They each are too ambitious, seeking their own glory. And division was just one of the consequences of their arrogance. But where Paul is going to lead them to, you find in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And here's what Paul writes there. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And that's the point that Paul is driving for. We're going to spend the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, literally as Paul drives to that point to reveal to the church at Corinth. Number one, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom are not the same thing. They are complete and utter opposites. If you want to get godly wisdom, you have to completely forsake worldly wisdom. In short, you have to become a fool, Corinth, before you can be considered wise in the eyes of God. So your search, your desire to acquire worldly wisdom, to be noteworthy in the world, to look smart in the world, all that you're trying to achieve there is actually causing you to run further away from the wisdom that God would have you have. You need to quit trying to be so arrogant and quit trying to look so wise. Instead, you need to be willing to become a fool. Think about that for a second. Willing to become a fool. We talked about it one time in Sunday school. I think it was Bobby Azam who said, where it says FBC out there, we ought to change it to fools before Christ. Because literally that's what you have to become a Christian. You have to become a fool in this world. Many times before I preach, and I don't know if you've ever preached, maybe you've done this or teach in Sunday school, but I generally have a panic attack right here during the special music. That's what usually happens to me. I realize that I forgot completely what I was going to talk about. I have no idea what I was going to preach about. I can't remember what I wrote in my notes, and what I really want to do is run out that door and go read my notes one more time before I preach. And I have this almost every time during the special music. And I end up usually praying something like, okay, God, this is the one. This is the sermon where I'm going to look like an utter fool. But if I need to look like a fool, that's okay. That's all I can do is consent to the fact that I'm going to look dumb. But as Christians, really and truly, that's what we are. To the world, we are fools. And what Paul is going to do starting now all the way through the end of chapter 3 is try to convince this church at Corinth, quit trying to look so wise in the world and be willing to become a fool for God. And namely, what he's going to start off with then is the message that utterly makes us foolish. It is the message of the cross. It is one of the greatest passages in the entire Word of God as Paul begins to talk about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom and the superiority of God's wisdom over man's wisdom. But how if you accept the wisdom of God, you have to utterly forsake the wisdom of man and you will look like a fool in the world. But in giving this text, not only do we learn some great things about the cross of Christ, but we also learn what Paul wants us to learn, and that is that if you and I desire to go around and look wise and appealing to the world, we are following the wrong man. Jesus was called demon-possessed. He looked like a fool to his own family. They thought he was mad and had a demon. He died what looked like a defeated life on a Roman cross. It looked foolish to the world, and if you and I are going to embrace such a message, we have to be willing first to become fools. You have to let it go. It's all of that arrogance. It's all of that pride has to let it go. And so as Paul is confronting the arrogance of the church at Corinth, he takes them back to the very basics to remind them of what God called them to be when he called them to be a church. So there are four things in our text tonight as we look at the message of the cross. The first thing I want you to see very simply is the promise of the message of the cross. Just the promise of the message of the cross. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now you need to understand the church at Corinth a little bit. They had a great desire to be esteemed in the world. They lived in the midst of a Greek culture. But remember where we said Corinth was? It was in Athens with all their Greek philosophers, all, you know, Plato and Socrates and these guys that would come out and just debate why the sky was blue, and all their great high learning and all their vast education. All of that was in Corinth. And so you wanted to walk around in Corinth with your held head high, with your head held high. You wanted to be able to keep up a decent conversation with somebody on the streets. You didn't want them to think you were dumb. You didn't want them to think you were a fool. And Corinth certainly fell into that trap. And so they were even using Christianity as a means to look smart. That's what they were doing. I walk around and say, I am of Paul. I look like Paul. I follow Paul, that great preacher of God. And anything they could do to look smarter and feel smarter, not only in their church, but in the world around them. And so Paul writes to them to remind them that if you're going to follow Christ, looking wise is utterly impossible. Why? Verse 18. Because for the word of Christ is foolish. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you want to be esteemed in this world for your wisdom, the absolute worst thing you can do is embrace the cross of Christ. Why? Well, look at it from the world's perspective. The last thing they ever saw of Jesus was a defeated man hanging on a Roman cross. They look at us now as those who claim to get life from a dead man, who claim to get freedom from a condemned man, who claim to get joy from a tortured man, who claim to get victory from a defeated man. That's what the world says. You're following him. Of all the people in the world that you could have pinpointed as the guy I want to follow, as the one I'm going to place my hope in, you picked the one who died on a cross when he was 33 years old. That's the one you looked at and said, there's victory. That's the one I want to be like. And the world looks at that and says, man, you are utterly insane if you think that's the way to go. You pick up your cross and you follow him around and you act like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're nuts. Jesus died on a cross. He was a quivering piece of flesh. He was condemned by his own people. Even the Jews didn't believe in him. You're going to follow him? That's utterly insane. In fact, look at what it says. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That word foolishness in the Greek is the word moriah. You know what word we get from that? Moron. Exactly right. So if anybody ever tells you Christians are morons, they're just quoting 1 Corinthians 1:18 because that's exactly what it says. To the world, Christians are morons. Anybody that would pick up the cross and throw it on their back is a moron. You remember Jesse Ventura a few years ago, that great politician, wrestler turned politician, who actually said religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. Remember that? He was saying the essential same thing here. Those of you who think you need some Jesus to follow, you're going to place your stock in that condemned man. Those of you who are going to follow him like that, you're fools. You are morons to follow Jesus. And so that's the concept, but not so for us. Look at what it says in verse 18. The world thinks it's foolishness. For the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what? We have a whole different perspective. It is the power of God. For those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have been filled with God's Holy Spirit, we don't look at it as like something foolish. To us, the cross is the event. It is the pinnacle thing that ever happened in redemptive history. It is the biggest thing we can imagine. It is the greatest thing that ever occurred. Of all the events in history, that's the one we cling to. That's the one we elevate. That's the one we love. It's all about the cross. We look at it completely different. In fact, Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your trespasses and in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We look at the cross and just thank God. It was the biggest victory we ever won. It was the greatest means of forgiveness we ever saw. It is when death was defeated. It's when freedom came. It's when all of a sudden we could look at death and see victory. Hope of eternal life came. Forgiveness came. Redemption came. All of it just because of the cross of Jesus. It's no wonder Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." To a Christian, it is the greatest event in the history of the world, but that's just to a Christian, not to the world. The world says it's foolishness. And what I want you to see in verse 19 is that God intended it that way. God actually planned this. Look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." God did this on purpose. You know why? He wanted to show arrogant mankind that you're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as brilliant as what you think. You run around with your little man-made religions. You run around with your little ideas of salvation. You run around in your false sense of morality, and you're creating gods left and right, and you think you know everything there is to know. I will use the most foolish message you've ever imagined to prove how ignorant and dumb you really are. That's what God said. I will bring about a way of salvation that seems utterly foolish to you, but when the last man is standing and the day dawns and Jesus returns and eternity unfolds and mankind looks at the only way to be saved, all of a sudden it will not be the Christians who are revealed as stupid. The morons will be those who couldn't see the cross of Christ. Those will be the ones who are foolish. Those will be the ones that completely missed it. And this is what the Bible wants you to understand. You cannot walk in this world and be wise if you're going to follow the cross, because God purposely set it up so that the cross would make you look foolish. It was God's design to do that. And so if you're trying to hang on to the cross of Christ and your wisdom and arrogance in this world, it just doesn't mesh. That is the promise that comes with the cross. The world will think it is foolish. That's why Jesus told you this if you want to follow Him in Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." The world thinks it's utterly foolish for you to take a cross on your back and follow that condemned man. God did it that way on purpose. So let go of your arrogance. Let go of your desire to be seen as wise in the world. It's just not going to happen. God purposely set it up this way. It is the promise of the word of the cross that the world will think it is foolish. God did it on purpose. If you take it to any country in the world, any person in the world, it is promised of God. They will think it is a foolish story, a fairy tale made up by man that's not worth placing any stock in, that is only for weak people, women and children, some have said, for those who need a crutch, weak-minded people, the morons of the world. God set it up like that on purpose, and you need to understand that, just as the church at Corinth needed to understand it. It came with a promise that the world would think it was foolishness. Now, that is the promise of the message of the cross. The second thing I want you to see now are the participants of the message of the cross. The participants of the message of the cross. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now this is just following natural order. If the word of the cross is foolishness, then according to the world, what sort of people cling to that message? Foolish people. That's right, fools or morons. In fact, look at what Paul tells the church at Corinth. He says, "Corinth, I want you to look around your congregation," and you can go ahead and do this. Just peel your eyes around the congregation for a second and just look at who's sitting around you. Now here's the Leo's taking it literal. Now here's the question that Paul would ask. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The people that our world esteems as the highest intellects today, it would say, where is the scientist? Where is the nuclear physicist? Where is the teacher of evolution? Where is all of these people that are so esteemed as so brilliant and so smart? Paul says, look around your congregation. Do you see any of them? Nope. We got basketball coaches and electricians and cotton farmers and blacksmiths and everybody else, but I don't see any nuclear physicists. Nobody works for NASA in here. I mean, you get the idea? That's not to say that none of those people are saved, but by and large, Paul says, look around. The people that the world thinks are the smartest people in the world, you're not finding them in your congregations. They're not present. Where is it? And in Corinth, it was filled with wise men and scribes and debaters, people who did nothing but walking around all the time hearing or talking about something new. In fact, when Paul went to Athens, remember he talked about the resurrection. They called called a great council, and they said, let us hear what this idle babbler would wish to say. And then they debated with him. That's what they wanted to do. But all of these people that were so smart and intelligent, they didn't even get the true message. And that's what Paul says in verse 20. Look at it. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the obvious answer is, yeah. You know why? Because these people who are so smart fail to see what children have been understanding since the dawn of time. They fail to see what blind men and beggars and paupers and common laborers have seen. What these fishermen grasped at Galilee, what a tax collector understood, these great scholars of the day can't even see it. It is beyond them. And Paul says they think they're so smart, but really they're the ones that are fools. God is making a mockery of them even as we speak. And you say, my gosh, why does it happen that way? Verse 21. Here's why. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now look at that again just a second. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now here's what I want you to grasp from that. Worldly wisdom never leads to God. Worldly wisdom never leads to God. It never does. In fact, Isaiah 55 says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Worldly wisdom never leads to God. You see, worldly wisdom is all about training man how to accomplish things in his own strength. And that's something that is just beyond the scope of salvation. Think about it. You all went to school. Several are school teachers. I have no problem with school teachers whatsoever. I went to school myself. Even went to a university, a school of mines. Call it, it sounds better than a college. I went to Tarleton State University where they're going to teach me how to be an ag teacher. Learned a lot of good things. But you know what I never learned in all my years of junior high and high school and elementary and my 5 years of college? You know what I never learned? How to go to heaven. Never learned how to get to God. Set under what was supposed to be the greatest agricultural minds in the world, and not a one of them could tell me how to kick myself out of the dirt after I died. I actually had to take soils twice. It's a really boring subject, okay? Had to take soils twice, and this great soil professor who could tell me all about capillary action and the way water works in the soil and whether the soil was acidic or calcareous or whether it had a lot of clay or a lot of sand. I learned how to cook dirt, taste dirt, everything you can imagine about dirt, to find out how to make it more pliable, to find out how to make it grow better crops, to learn everything you wanted to learn about dirt. And this great dirt teacher could not tell me how to get out from under the dirt someday when I died. Never learned anything about it. Learned all about animals, all about horticulture, learned all about all this kind of stuff. It's great stuff to get ahead in the world. It's great stuff to know if you're going to survive in the world. Donald needs to know a little bit about that kind of stuff. He's going to plant cotton. But they never taught me in school how to get to God. Because all they can teach you in school is how to accomplish what you can accomplish in your own ability. That's all they can teach you. They can show you what is your potential. And your potential is to learn to read and to write and to hold information and to act upon the information and to apply information and to do what you've been taught to do and all that kind of stuff. But guess what? Getting to God is beyond your ability. And the public world, worldly wisdom, has no concept of how to teach you how to do that. It is beyond the scope of worldly wisdom. No teacher in school ever taught me how to get to God, how to get there. And that's what Paul's talking about here. For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Look what it says. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, this is one of the greatest things about the message of the cross. You do not have to be a scholar to get it. You don't have to be some brainiac to get it. My dad graduated high school, and he's told me this before, that he had to go to his senior English teacher and promise her that if she would give him a passing grade, he would not disgrace her by trying to go to college. So they let him out of high school barely. The only further education he ever got is a diploma from Sebo's Horseshoeing School. He is a horse trader his entire life. Nobody in the world ever goes to my dad to get any kind of wisdom. People driving down the world, driving down Highway 287, don't say, oh, look, it's the Mosley Trading Company. We've heard that Brian Mosley goes there. Let's pull in and see what we can learn from Brian Mosley. To the world, he's a fool. To the world, he's an idiot. Who in the world wants to make their living trading horses? And you even know what kind of reputation horse traders have. Who in the world would do that? And yet, even my dad can get the gospel. Even my dad can understand the truth of salvation. I went to the School of Mines. I graduated with a 2.6. I don't even want to know how many people graduated ahead of me. And yet, even I can get the gospel. Even little kids, little children who might not even be able to write their own name or read the great novels or understand fractions, even they can get the gospel. You know why? You don't have to be smart. You just have to be able to trust. You just have to be able to believe. You have to be willing to look beyond yourself, your own ability, your own goodness, and trust in someone greater than yourself. That's all you have to have. Worldly wisdom doesn't teach you that. Worldly wisdom teaches you to be self-sufficient, teaches you how to do it yourself. The Bible says, look, you don't have to know that. I just want you to know how to trust me. And that is one of the greatest truths of the message of the cross. Those are the people who participate in it. Not the people who know everything there is to know, but the people who have known enough to know that all I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I'll trust in Him, and that's all I have to know. And you can take it to the heathen in Africa. You can take it to the kids in the schools. You can take it anywhere you want, but all the people have to do is believe. And this is what Paul tells the church at Corinth. First, remember this. If you're going to follow the cross, forget trying to be wise. You're going to be a fool. If you want to participate in the cross, you're not going to get there by being wise. You're going to get there by simply trusting, by being a fool. That's the only way to get there. You have to be a fool to come to Jesus. Let go of control. Turn loose the reins. Throw it all on His back and don't worry about it any longer. That's foolish by worldly standards, but that's what Paul says. So you see the promise of the message of the cross, the participants of the message of the cross. Now the third thing, and this is really where the Corinthians were struggling. I want you to see this. Number three is the problem of the message of the cross. It's the problem. Look at verses 22 through 24. He writes, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, here's a question. We'd have to know why it works this way. We say, why in the world can fools get it and scholars miss it? That doesn't make sense, does it? In our logical working brains, you're telling me that actually my worldly wisdom works against me in regard to becoming a Christian? Why can children understand it and scholars not get it? Why can tax collectors and fishermen get it and the Pharisees missed it? Why do scholars not see it and the ignorant or the fools in the world, how come they see it? Why does it work that way? Well, here's what Paul tells you in verse 22. Because, in other words, for indeed, Jews want signs, and Greeks want wisdom. Look at what it says. Jews ask for signs. Now, Jews are not alone in this. There are a lot of people in our world. There's a whole movement out there that wants to base everything on signs and wonders and mysticism and everything else like that, just like the Jews did. It's wicked and evil, and it is not faith. It's asking God to prove what He has already said is true, and that is not what God is looking for. In fact, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12? Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And these are people who say, "I won't believe until you prove it to me." I used to tell Carrie, and I'm ashamed of it now, but when God was calling me to preach, it's a tough, in those of you who have been called to anything, and it's not necessarily to preach, sometimes it can be tough when God begins to rattle your world and begins to ask something of you bigger than yourself. And I didn't really know what to do with it. I tried to get saved. I tried to do all sorts of, I'm just a mess, honestly. And I didn't really know what I was doing there for a while. And I finally told Carrie, once I really thought God was calling me to preach, I finally told her, I said, "You know, I wish that God would take His finger and write it on the wall." Remember that story in Daniel, how the hand appeared and wrote it on the wall? I said, "I wish God would just write it on the wall, because I just want to do what He wants. I just want to make sure it's Him." And you know what that is? It's a lack of faith. That's what that is. It's wanting something concrete. And you know why I wanted God to write it on the wall? I wanted to do that when I went to China, too. That's why it took me so long to respond to God's call to China. I wanted Him to do the same thing for China. And you know why? Because if it blew up in my face or it went bad, I wanted to be able to take my wife and my family and say, "Hey, it's not me. Look, here's the wall. Here's where God wrote it. God said to do it. I'm not stupid for doing this. I'm not a fool for doing this. Look, you can see it like I can see it. It was a sign from God." That's why. And that's why people want signs, because they don't want to walk by faith. They don't want to look dumb. If everything blows up and everything erupts in their face, they want to be able to take all their friends and say, "No, I made a good decision. See, I had a sign. I had a miracle." Gideon wanted to take his sopping wet fleece and say, "No, look, God did this." He wanted to take it the next day and see it's dry. "God did this. I'm just trying to prove to you I'm not crazy. I'm not a fool. I'm not following God without my brains. I really have proof here." That's why they want signs, because they don't want to take the chance of looking foolish if it doesn't work. But there's a flip side to them. There's those that want a sign, but then he talks about the Greeks, and he says Greeks search for wisdom. In other words, they're not going to do anything unless they can put a calculator to it. They want it to line up with their human logic and their worldly wisdom. They want to be able to take you through a textbook. They want to be able to take you through their graphs and through their charts and say, I made this decision based on calculation. I calculated, I studied it out, I hammered it out, and I have determined that this is the best decision for the moment. Well, you and I both know faith doesn't work that way. Sometimes God asks you to do absolutely absurd things. Take Gideon, for example. Gideon was one, and by the way, people use this connotation all the time, just lay your fleece out. Let me tell you, do not lay your fleece out. That is not walking by faith, that's walking by sight. And you say, well, it worked for Gideon, and I'm going to tell you, no, it didn't work for Gideon. You know how I know? God still made Gideon walk by faith. God made him whittle his army down to 300 men before he could go fight. Gideon was not being blessed to the Lord until Gideon walked by faith. This was one of the promises God worked in his life. But this is one of the things that the people in the world, they don't want to do that. They don't want to do something that looks foolish and utterly absurd. They don't want to walk around the wall 12 times and blow their trumpets and expect them to fall down. They don't want to throw their hook into the middle of the sea, pull out a fish and get a coin out of his mouth. They don't want to take one basket with five loaves and two fish and walk through a multitude and say, here boys, I'm betting this will feed you all. They don't want to do that. That's not calculating. That doesn't make sense to the world, and that's why they won't come to the cross. They either want extra proof or they want extra logic, and because of those things, God does not supply, and so they never come to Jesus. They don't get it because they want proof or they want logic. That's why they miss it altogether. In short, the cross does not edify the ego at all. You will never get a standing ovation for saying, I believe in the cross of Jesus. Now, you might in church, in the Bible Belt, but in secular world, you'll be a fool for it because it looks illogical and it looks like you're making a rash decision with no proof whatsoever. You're telling us that this Jesus who died, whom you've never seen, you say he's coming back, whom we've never seen, you're telling me that when you die, this dead man will take you to heaven. Got any proof? Nope. Well, how do you know that? Just something inside tells me it's true. Well, do you have anything that we can base this on? Well, I've got the Bible. Who wrote that? People that believe the same way I do. You get the concept here? It looks foolish to the world, and that's why the world rejects it. They won't come to it because it's filled with problems to them. There is no proof. There is no logic. But this is what's really going to blow your mind now. This is why you love Paul. He says that Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. In short, they hate the cross. But look at what he says in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. You say, what? Paul, we just found out they don't like that kind of stuff. They're not going to respond to that kind of stuff. They think it's foolish. They think it's a stumbling block. And yet, that's what you're going to preach? Absolutely. And you have to understand this. Corinth, you have to understand it. First Baptist Church, in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, not only do you have to become a fool, but you have to go out and speak like a fool every day. You have to go out and preach a message that makes you sound so dumb to the educated of the world. You have to go out and daily take the message upon your lips that the world has passed off as utter nonsense, as hocus pocus and superstition, as that crutch for weak-minded people. And Paul said, that's what we preach. And let me tell you, this is under attack today. There are a lot of Christians who stray away from this very thing. I've told you before the illustration of the little country church that used to have the sign up that said, we preach Christ crucified. And it was a great church that saw people saved and stood upon the cross of Christ. But an ivy began to grow over the years and the last word was covered up. And then it just began to say, we preach Christ. And so the cross was kind of pushed aside because it's a little bit offensive and it's a little bit foolish, really. And they begin to preach the ideals of Jesus and the morality of Jesus and the understanding of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus and the way to deal with your fellow man. Well, the ivy began to grow a little more and it covered up another word and then it just said, we preach. And before long, you couldn't even hear the teaching of Jesus. It was humanism and relative thought and five ways to potty train your two-year-old and all this kind of stuff. It was just stuff that didn't matter at all. And then before long, it grew a little again and it just said, we. It was just about us. And this is kind of the concept. Well, in case you don't realize this, there is a push in our world today that is covering up the crucified in that message. It is a we preach Christ, but not the crucified. It's called, and I don't want you to mix up here, but it's called what I would call a scientific apologetics. Now, apologetics is a good thing. It means defense of the faith. And Jude literally said, I implore you, brethren, earnestly to contend for the faith. He wants us to fight for the faith that was once for all handed down from the saints. But what has begun to happen in our world is our world, and especially in America, this is really big, has gotten so consumed with confronting our culture that there are people who actually educate themselves more in science than they do in Scripture in order to be able to debate with the world. You can buy books about it now, and they're evangelistic books that tell you all about evolution, that tell you all about natural selection, that tell you all about all these, and basically try to teach you enough secular wisdom so that you won't look dumb when you go out and preach to an evolutionist. So when you walk into this evolutionist office and you say, hey, have you ever given your heart to Jesus? And they say, no, I believe in evolution. And they start spouting off all these scientific facts. And you say, well, I don't know how to respond to that. I don't know how, because I don't know all that. I don't know what he knows. I can't even talk to this fellow because he's so much smarter than I am. Well, guess what Paul said? In that moment, go ahead and look like a fool. It's okay. You go ahead and tell him this. Well, all I really know is this. The Bible says that you're a sinner. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And go on. And if he thinks you're a fool, let him think you're a fool. Adrian Rogers tells the story of a devout atheist. And he lived in a small town much like ours. And his greatest pleasure in life was to go around and find the next preacher that would come into town and rattle his cage. And one day a young preacher came in, 18, 19 years old. He's walking down the street. The atheist spotted him, crossed the street, went up to this young preacher and said, you the new preacher over at the church? He said, yes, sir, I am. And he said, well, my name's so-and-so, and I wanted to tell you, I think you're a fraud. I think everything you talk about is foolishness. I think you're one of the dumbest people on the face of the planet. I think you're leading people down an alley that's going to lead to destruction. I don't think you're supplying the slightest benefit to these people. That book you read isn't any good. That Savior proclaim isn't any real. And I don't think you're helping people at all. What do you have to say to that? And this is a true story, by the way. He said, what do you have to say to that? The young man looked back at the atheist and said, it's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment. And the guy said, man, don't you quote that Bible to me. I've told you I don't believe in your Bible. That Bible's stupid. That was made up by a bunch of men, a bunch of fishermen, uneducated people. Don't you quote that Bible to me. Don't you have anything better to say than that? It's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment. Look, man, is that all you know? Are you so dumb you can't talk to me on an intellectual level? That's the only book you ever read? You can't say anything other than that book? It's appointed a man wants to die. And then comes judgment. Man, you ain't even worth talking to. You're one of the biggest idiots I've ever met. No wonder they let you be the preacher down at that church. It's appointed a man once to die, and then comes judgment. And finally, the atheist was just so beside himself and flustered, he just threw up his hands, called the guy an utter fool, and walked away. Years later, after the atheist was saved, he tells the story. He said, I walked home that day, and as I walked across the bridge, even the bullfrogs began to say, judgment, judgment, judgment. You see, there's something about the Word of God that digs into the heart of man, and be willing to look like a fool. You don't have to go out and study evolution. You don't have to go out and learn all the ways of science, because guess what? You're never going to learn enough secular wisdom to be able to combat with the secular wise people of this world. There are people who know far more about that than you know, and I'll tell you what's going to happen if you do it. And I actually got an email the other day. I don't remember who sent it or what it was about, but it was a guy that was saying, I want to tell you how to shut an atheist up. Or an evolutionist up. How did you shut them up in their tracks? All you have to say is this, this, and this. So this guy set me up for the fall of the world. He's teaching me this much about evolution and expecting me to go up and confront a person who's believed it their whole life. Well, let me tell you what will happen if you do that. He'll be ready for your argument and you'll be the one who looks like an idiot. Best for you to take what you know, the truth that you know, take it to them. If he thinks you're a fool for preaching it, that's fine. You preach the message of the cross. Why? Because look at what Paul says. 23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know why we preach Christ crucified? Because every now and then we come across somebody that's been called of God. They're saved and they don't know it yet. God's already selected them out to be saved. They are the foolish people in the world right now. They think they're so smart. And someday you go up to them and you don't worry about all their science. You don't worry about all their philosophy. You go up to them, you tell them the message of the cross. Something begins to stir in their heart. God draws them out and they get saved. And there's only one way that's going to happen. And it's not by you getting in the dirt and arguing science with them. It's only going to happen when you preach the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We live in a church age that is ashamed of the gospel. We constantly want to learn what the world knows so that we can meet them on their terms. And Paul said that is never the way to go about it. Just preach the message of the cross. Well, they'll think I'm stupid. Just preach the message of the cross. Nobody believes that anymore. Just preach it. It won't work. Just preach it. Just try it. That's what Paul's saying. Would you just go out one time and tell that lost man that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and if he'll place his faith in him, he'll be saved. Just try it. Quit arguing with him. Quit trying to look as smart as he is. Quit trying to prove to him you're an intellectual. Just go down like a dumb old Christian and talk about the cross. Can you do that? That's what God wants you to do. William Barclay wrote this. Not very many people have ever been argued into Christianity. Often our arguments do more harm than good. The only way to convince a man of the supremacy of Christ is to confront him with Christ. On the whole, it is true to say that it is not argumentative and philosophical preaching and teaching which have won men for Christ. It is the presentation of the story of the cross. That's why people are saved. because they find out that Jesus died for their sins, not because you proved evolution wrong or Big Bang wrong or anything else they claim to believe wrong. You're never going to prove to an Islam that Muhammad isn't a real prophet. If you go in there trying to know more than he knows, next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, try to take him on what he believes about Jehovah's Witnesses. Promise you, he knows more than you know. Just give him the cross. Give him a double dose and drop both barrels on him. Just let him see it. Tell him over and over and over and over. And if he thinks you're a fool, let him think you're a fool, but give him the message of the cross. That's what Paul said. We preach Christ and him crucified. But this was the problem to the message of the cross to the world. It looked foolish. They wouldn't accept it. It didn't have enough signs. It didn't have enough wisdom. And so that was the problem. But Paul tells the church at Corinth, don't worry about it. Just preach it anyway. Because the people that are going to be saved, this is the only way you're going to get them in. It's the only way they're going to be saved is if you'll preach the message of the cross. And then the final thing Paul shows the Corinthian church tonight, number four, is the perfection of the message of the cross. And I love this verse. It's one of the best verses in the Bible. Verse 25, Paul writes this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That means God on a dumb day is smarter than man on his smartest day. God on a weak day is stronger than man on a strong day. God is so much bigger. And the story that comes to my mind, remember the man, I think his name was Naaman. He comes to Elisha, we'll get there in Kings eventually, he has leprosy, and he comes all the way from his home country to Israel, and he sees Elisha and says, hey, I want to be cured of my leprosy. And Elisha doesn't even come out and talk to the guy. He sends his messenger out and says, tell him to go dip seven times in the Jordan River. And you remember old Naaman got furious. Well, are not the rivers over there where I'm from better than the rivers here? That punk, I want him to come out and do signs and wonders. That's what he says. I want him to come out and call down the great power of God. I want him to do something miraculous and heal me of my leprosy. Instead, he tells me to go get in the water. What a dumb thing that is. He didn't understand that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The servant, who is a wise man, grabs him and says, hey, if he'd have told you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Well, when he tells you to do something easy, why not do that? Well, fine. So he goes in there, dips seven times, and sure enough, the guy is clean, white as snow. He comes out and he says, hey, Elisha, I only ask two things from you. I want two mules and I want a bucket of dirt, because I want to take the dirt of Israel back with me. When I worship God, I'm worshiping on Israel's dirt. Your God is a God like no other. That's the one I want to worship. He found out that even when God's commands don't make sense, they're still really smart. And that's what Paul's wanting the Corinthians to understand. Preaching the cross may not seem like it's going to work to you. In fact, sometimes it gets frustrating. You're asking me to go out and just tell them that plain old message, that simple old story about how Jesus died on the cross, that story that everybody knows. Yeah, but it doesn't work. And he says, look, you think it doesn't work, but you're not all that smart. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest man. And you say, well, how will I know if that... Wouldn't it be better if I got in and really wowed them with some great illustrations and pulled the heartstrings and really nailed them? And he says, no, because the power of God, the weakness of God, is stronger than the most powerful man. Just let it work. Just let it do what it does. Just trust in God. What a statement and what a concept when he talks about here that God is smarter than the wisest man. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And see, the world hates it because of that, because the cross actually goes in the face of worldly wisdom. Religion says to exalt yourself, but what does the cross say? Humble yourself. Religion says to go out and be sufficient, but the cross says to be submissive. Religion says to do, the cross says done. And that's why the world hates it. Everything the world ever came up with always consisted of the same thing. You know what it is. You find out who your deity is, you find out what he wants, and you live good enough so that someday when you die, he'll take you to his form of heaven. That's all every religion ever came up with. That's the best they've got right there. You live good enough to please your God. That's the best they got. But the cross, completely different. You can't live good enough to please your God, but God sent one to die in your stead, one to make a way for you to get to heaven. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Also, the weakness of God is stronger than men. You want to know the problem with worldly wisdom? They place everything on the back of humans. You have to accomplish it all. If you don't know how to do it, then learn how to do it. If you're not strong enough to do it, then practice, because practice makes perfect. You need to go through training. You need to go through education, go through workshops and more seminars and all that kind of stuff. Get someone to help you. Get someone to school. You take vitamins. Do all this kind of stuff to train yourself so that you can accomplish what seems impossible to you. And the Bible says that is utterly weak, isn't it? Now, we're just watching the Olympics. Many of you are watching the Olympics. Carrie and I saw a couple of nights of it. Imagine if they told you, in order to get to heaven, you have to outswim old Michael Phelps. You have to beat Phelps. As you've learned, that's not real easy to do in the Olympics, even for people who are sure they're going to do it. But you have to outswim Michael Phelps if you want to get to heaven. Now, think about that. And they say, I can't outswim Michael Phelps. Well, you're going to have to train. You're going to have to swim harder. You're going to have to shave all the hair off your body. You're going to have to get into smaller spandex. I don't know. You're going to have to do something to outswim Michael Phelps. You may have to train for more years. Put yourselves in an arm stretcher because you don't have the arm span he does. Eat Wheaties. I don't know what all you have to do to outswim Michael Phelps. And you know what? That's a lousy plan, isn't it? If it puts everything on your back, you and I just figured out something. I'm not going to heaven. I'm not going to make it because I'm weak in myself. And this is what the Bible says, but the weakness of God is stronger than man. He told us to place everything on this weak Jesus, this Jesus who died frailly upon the cross, this Jesus who was a quivering piece of flesh. But you know what he had? Enough power to take the sin of the world upon his back, carry it down into hell, and hell couldn't hold him. He had enough strength to bust out the other side and say, now I have the keys of death and of Hades. He says, that's where strength really is. Don't trust in the weakness of man. Trust in the strength of God. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of the cross is stronger and wiser than it appears to the world. In fact, it is the only way of salvation. Acts 4:12, you know it, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So do you understand what Paul is saying to the Corinthians? Here's a church that is so arrogant, they are walking around and having t-shirts printed trying to figure out which one of them is the best, which one of them is the smartest. They constantly want to be impressive to the world around them. And Paul says, man, if you're going to do that, you're completely missing the mark. God didn't call you to be wise. God called you to be a fool. God called you to walk out there and look utterly like a moron to the world and to go out and preach a tired old message that they've been preaching for years. Just go out there and talk about the cross. You don't have to out-debate Plato. You don't have to out-debate Socrates. You don't have to know more about evolution or Aphrodite or anything else going on in Corinth. You don't have to educate yourself in their system so you can sit down and have an intelligent conversation. All I'm asking you to do is be willing to be a fool, Corinth. Would you just walk in there and tell them the message that's been saving souls for thousands of years, and that is that the Son of God died on a cross in your sins, and by faith in Him, you'll be saved. Would you just go tell them that? I'll look foolish. I know you'll look foolish. Get over it. That's the whole point to the church at Corinth. Would they be willing to sacrifice their pride, their ambition, their arrogance in order to be the Christian that God called them to be? And that's the same question to us. I know there's a temptation in us to look wise, to look smart. None of us want to look like an idiot in the world. None of us want to go out and people think we're not smart or we don't know what we're talking about. But in truth, if you're going to take the cross of Jesus on your back, just expect that people are going to think you're a fool. It doesn't make sense in the world that you would sacrifice this world for something that you have never seen. It doesn't make sense to the world that you would place all your hope in a man you've never met physically. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever that you would place all your trust in a book written by uneducated men, fishermen, and traders. Some of them were terrorists. You'd get all, and you're going to trust these guys. These are the guys you're going to follow. That just doesn't make sense to the world. But the Bible says, just be willing, Corinth, to be a fool. You're going to have to lay your arrogance aside and be a fool for God. And that's when you really become wise. It says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to lift high the message of the cross, to take it, Lord God, and to take it to our world, and be willing, Lord, to look like a fool for you, to be willing to have the world laugh at us and scorn us and mock us, for that's what they did to you, to let go of our egos, to let go of our pride, and to realize that all we are is sinners who were saved by grace. We were unworthy, and we needed the blood of your Son, and right at the perfect time, his blood was shed. And all we had to do was believe. It was beyond our ability, but we believed and trusted in you, and you saved us. And Lord God, teach us to take that message to the world, to not worry about what they think of us, but to trust that your wisdom is wiser and your power is greater. And if you say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then Lord God, we believe it. And that's what we preach. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.